Well, our message this morning continues with part two. The title is Fallen from Grace. Fallen from Grace. And this morning we're going to look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to chapter 2, verse 1. Galatians 1, verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 1. Now, last Sunday we covered Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. We're going to overlap a little this morning. And so, if you were not here Sunday last week, you can find it online on YouTube. But let's look at our text, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11. Now, Paul is writing to the believers in Galatia, the church there, who were in danger of returning to the law or a works-based salvation due to Judaizers and circumcision, the law of Moses. And Paul wanted to defend the gospel as well as his apostolic authority. In other words, the theme is there is only one gospel. There is not another. And so we pick up with verse 11 and 12, where Paul is going to address his apostleship. And Paul writes in verse 11, Galatians 1, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem, to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God in me." Chapter 2, verse 1. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." Let's bow our hearts to gracious Almighty God. We praise you and thank you today. Thank you for your holy written word, Lord, and its revelation to us. For as you said, Lord Jesus, the Father is seeking such to worship him, those who will come in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we pray these things, and we pray they take root in our heart and are manifested in our life. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Since its inception, the gospel of saving grace, apart from works, has come under attack. In the first century, it was the Judaizers who tried to convince Christians they must keep the Mosaic law and be circumcised to be saved. And you can turn to Acts chapter 15 to get a flavor with me. Paul had returned from his first missionary journey there in Lower Asia Minor and had returned to Antioch. And this would be his third visit to Jerusalem after his conversion. But we read in chapter 15, verse 1 of these Judaizers, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea," that is to Antioch, where Paul happened to be at the time, "and taught the brethren," those Christians there, "unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them," in other words, they greatly disputed them, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so being sent on their way by the church from Antioch, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So these are the Judaizers that we are talking about in Galatians. Now, often due to false teaching, many Christians today attempt to live up to some system of rules or moral standards to be saved, to be good enough, if you will, as if anyone should ever be deserving. Of Christ's followers in Galatia who were being bewitched into error by the Judaizers, Paul cautions in Galatians 5 verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ," he writes, "you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Paul's warning should cause every Christian to sit up and take notice. The seduction away from Christianity's most essential belief of faith alone comes into question more than we might care to think, even by us. Sometimes we fall prey to it. "Oh Lord, I'm not good enough. Oh Lord, I messed up. Am I truly saved? I don't feel like a very moral person, or my works seem to not add up." Believed to be Paul's earliest letter, in it he resolutely, that is absolutely, defends the gospel of saving grace. He gives no ground to works-based salvation. He defends the gospel of saving grace that, having been liberated by Christ and starting out well, the Galatian church was in danger of slipping back into legalism, thus becoming debtors, cursed of God, fallen from grace. And we read that last week in chapter 5 of Galatians, as well as chapter 3. So I won't recover that ground. But a little background on Paul the apostle. Paul is also Saul of Tarsus in Cilicia, Acts 13 verse 9 tells us. And by birth he is both a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin and a Roman citizen in his time. His parents were Jewish, and his father was a Roman citizen and a Pharisee, which Paul also excelled most zealously to be or become a Pharisee, that is. And as a child, he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers in his day. Philippians 3:5 and Acts 22, verse 3 tell us. Now, Saul is his Jewish name, and Paul is his Roman name. People sometimes think he changed his name. No, he had both. And the word or the name Paul derives from the Latin Roman family name Paulus. It comes from a Latin root. It means small or humble. And indeed how humble Paul became after his conversion. Now, to borrow from Warren Wisby's work, Be Free, he provides an outline, or Wiersbe, excuse me, he provides an outline for Galatians that essentially breaks it down into three sections regarding grace and the gospel. And these are personal, doctrinal, and practical. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with Paul's apostolic authority and his defending the gospel he preaches, which is what we're in this morning and last Sunday. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with grace and the law on a doctrinal level. And with chapters 5 and 6 addressing how Christians are to live according to God's grace and the gospel. That's pretty much Galatians in a nutshell. I'm not sure that they do this anymore, but high school yearbooks used to include a graduating student or two that was voted most likely to succeed. I see some of the folks I graduated with smiling. But when you think about it, this seemed to suggest everyone else was doomed to fail. In any case, I was not the chosen one. Success, however, is a subjective term. Between another fellow and myself, it was a toss-up for best smile. And so I was chosen for best dressed. Not sure how that happened, because I was more of a t-shirt and jeans kind of guy. Oh, I had my moments when I would put on some nice duds and flash around, but usually jeans and a rolled up t-shirt. We find in Scripture that God's signature is often found on the most unlikely to succeed. At least on their own merits, or for whatever other reason. And for example, after rejecting Saul as king, the Lord passed over Jesse's 7 older sons and chose David, the youngest, a teenage boy, to be Israel's anointed king. It was also this unlikely teenage boy who, against all rationale, later felled the giant Goliath. And this because God's anointing was on him. And we're told in 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 to 7, that so it was when they came, that is, Jesse's sons, when Jesse, the father of David, presented his sons for the kingship, and Samuel the prophet was there to anoint the one God had chosen. And when they came, he, the prophet Samuel, looked at Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, David's oldest brother, and he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." You can just see he was probably a husky, muscular man, good looking and stout, strong, had all the appearance of a mighty king. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Amen. Now, there are other instances in the Bible of God having chosen certain individuals who, although according to man's standards, seemed the most unlikely to succeed, but nonetheless, they were called by God to be vessels of his righteousness, and that would ultimately bring glory to him. Gideon, even the apostles, the 12 disciples, Peter, James, John, the inner three, they were but simple fishermen. You can think of others. You can think of Rahab, Esther, Ruth. All those unlikely, Jonah, all those unlikely candidates. And there's also that most unlikely person, that sinner we all know, who seems too far gone, too hard of heart to ever come to believe on Christ. At least till God, by his amazing grace and by the power of his gospel, does the unthinkable, the unimaginable. And he saves the seemingly unsavable. Maybe that's your story, beloved. Or perhaps that is yet to be your story. Oh, how God has he not made foolish the wisdom of this world? We are told, 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul said this, if I might. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, and we'll look at verses 26 through 31 as well, but Paul said, "Where is the wise? Wise, where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The vain philosophies of men." In verse 26 through 31, Paul said, "For you see your calling, brethren," speaking to the Christians there in Corinth, "for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Yahweh means the Lord is salvation. Yeshua, Joshua means the Lord is salvation. You see, by human reasoning, the Apostle Paul would seem to have been the most unlikely candidate for evangelizing the Gentile world, getting the infant church off the ground despite persecution and writing most of the New Testament epistles. And yet here he stands, here he is, God's chosen vessel, God's called. Then we read in Galatians 1, verse 15. Paul said, but when it pleased God, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. See, we read here that before his birth, God had separated Paul to the task. Before he was even born. Paul had trained to be a leading Pharisee early on in his life as a child, as we said earlier, at Gamaliel's feet. And so that if anyone knew the law, it was Paul. And when the time came, God would use Paul's Jewish zeal to best defend his Christian gospel. See, Paul, after all, knew the law better than the Judaizers that opposed him. In Acts 22:3. And who other would be considered most unlikely to convert than Saul of Tarsus? The unimaginable. The unthinkable. But that's the power of God. Amen. Beloved. And that's the power and nature of his one true gospel, saving grace. Hallelujah. Amen. Now we find similar instances in the Old Testament of God's sovereign election by grace and mankind's trusting in that call and responding, being obedient to it. Even a pagan king is not beyond God's sovereign jurisdiction. Amen. For example, the prophet Isaiah wrote somewhere between 740 BC to 680 BC. Roughly seven centuries before the birth of Christ, the incarnation. And so Isaiah wrote during this time of 740 BC to 680 BC. The Persian king Cyrus the Great in Daniel's time was born around 590 BC. More than 100 years after Isaiah's prophetic ministry. Yet in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, God mentions not only Cyrus's exploits, but calls him his anointed and mentions him by name over 100 years before he's even born. Saying of Cyrus in Isaiah 45 verse 4, God said of him, of Cyrus through Isaiah the prophet over 100 years before he came into the world, God said, I have named you, though you have not known me. And of the prophet Jeremiah, scripture says in Jeremiah 1 verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations, God said of Jeremiah. And for God's own purposes and by his grace, although Paul's conversion would come later, from the time of his mother's womb, God had set Paul apart and trained him up to be his chosen vessel. But is this not Saul of Tarsus? A leading Pharisee of the law who persecuted and sought to destroy the church, arrested and drugged Christians from their homes, men and women and children, beat and imprisoned them, consented to Stephen's murder and the murder of other Christians. We find in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 3, and Acts 9, verses 1 to 2, and chapter 22, verse 3 to 5, Paul himself admits it. Yes, all the above and more. And Paul affirms it to the Galatians here in verses 13 and 14. He says in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 of Galatians, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers," that is, keeping the Mosaic law and knowing it. Later on, Paul in the scripture confesses that of sinners he is chief. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. See, Paul must have marveled that God could save a sinner such as himself, let alone commission him to such an imperative ministry, such an important ministry, one that would dramatically shake the world for Jesus Christ. You never know who God's going to choose and how he's going to use you or me. It was like Paul was saying to the Galatians, "For the gospel's sake, look at how the Lord has dealt with me. Look at my background. Look at my character and my former conduct. It is because of his former character and conduct in works-based righteousness, how he persecuted Christ, how he zealously tried to destroy the church, and now his sudden about-face that qualified Paul to know what he is talking about. And that confirmed the gospel he received and now preaches to be the only gospel by which men must be saved." As Luke, a physician and companion of Paul's, declares in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, written by Luke, he writes, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Amen. Than the name Jesus the Christ. Now, it wasn't the Jews or Judaism that had caused Paul's sudden conversion. I couldn't say, the Judaizers can say, "Well, he's really still one of us and we helped him along in that." So he was influenced. Because, see, let's bear in mind, the theme here is that Paul's apostleship and his authority and the gospel he preached came from Jesus himself. It came of divine origins, not from men. And he was being accused of being false. A false prophet, because he wasn't conforming. He wasn't one of the original apostles. So it couldn't have been the Jews that were the reason for his conversion. On the contrary, they approved and plotted the destruction of this supposed blasphemous sect they called the Way, which became Christianity eventually. Acts 24:14. Now the Christians there, the early church, they might have been praying for Paul, knowing how he was persecuting them, but they made a point to avoid him because he violently sought them out. No, Paul's conversion happened just as he thrice testified three times in Acts chapters 9, 22, and 26 before his accusers. And on that road to Damascus, Paul suddenly became a new creation in Christ Jesus, a transformed man who had dramatically experienced a divine encounter with the risen Lord. Amen. The resurrected Christ appeared and laid hold of Paul, not only to save his eternal soul from damnation, but to commission him as an eyewitness. One who had seen, one who had heard and been appointed by the risen Christ. You see, to qualify as an apostle, you had to have witnessed the risen Lord and been commissioned by him. Ananias, a disciple in Damascus who also received a vision from the Lord, gave witness to Paul's conversion, having even baptized him. Acts chapter 9, verse 15 to 16 reads, "But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel," that is Paul, "he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And then the Lord said, for I will show him," that is Paul, "how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Is that's another thing. Paul's apostleship being challenged, that's another thing. He suffered immensely for his stance on the gospel he preached, even to martyrdom, to being beheaded as a result. Now, who would do that if it was all made up, if it was a fantasy or a lie or false? See, Paul went from persecutor to believer to an apostolic preacher and a martyr for Christ and the gospel. Paul was all in. There was no looking back. And Wiersbe headlines it this way. He says, God did it. God did it by grace. God did it through Christ. God did it for the sake of others. And God did it for His glory. Amen. Again, Galatians 1 verse 15, the first part said, but when it pleased God, Paul wrote, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace. And then if you go on to Philippians, where Paul writes to those in Philippi, in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul said this. In chapter 3, verse 2 through 12, Paul warned those believers in Philippi later on. He said, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, that is the circumcision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, he writes, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, he's going to point out his credentials here. Paul said, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, my works, in other words, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning their righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. And then he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. It wasn't the works. It wasn't the accolades or the achievements. Paul said, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Amen. And he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, Paul says, or am already perfected, but I press on. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Amen. Jesus ordained Paul's ministry and message. They are of divine origin and are not according to, received from, or taught by man. Galatians 1, 11, 12, pretty much the premise of Paul's argument here in this chapter. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Of divine origin. And on the premise that God had dealt with him in a different way than the other apostles, though an apostle he certainly was, Paul builds his case, writing, but when it pleased God through his grace, and they glorified God in me, those are his words. You see, however unlikely a candidate Paul might have been, Paul was God's man. None of it was on his part. And he makes it perfectly clear that he would otherwise be disqualified if not for the grace of God. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 to 10, Paul later writes this. He says, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me.
Amen. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
The power of God in us and through us, not of ourselves. Now, to refute Paul's apostleship in his gospel was ultimately, you see, to refute God himself. To challenge the will of God, because the gospel of saving grace is the will of God in this present evil age. Paul was no false prophet, yet his apostolic authority had come into question. And thus, you see, the gospel he preached came into question, which would have been devastating to the early church, particularly the Gentile masses, and to us today. But Paul stood his ground. He did not relent. He took not one centimeter back. A nonconformist of sorts, given his unique commission by the risen Lord, Paul points out that he did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, but waited 3 years before going to Jerusalem, where he saw Peter and James there for 15 days. We read in verse 17 and 19, it says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother," he writes. You see, the message of the gospel was first to be preached to the Jews. We are told in Acts 3, verse 26, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and even the first seven chapters of the book of Acts is all about the gospel to the Jew first. Not yet the Gentiles. And after the stoning of Stephen in chapter 8, and after intensified persecution by men like Saul, Pharisees like Saul, who we call also Paul, after the stoning of Stephen and intensified persecution, believers fled from Judea, taking the gospel outward, just as Jesus said they would become his witnesses eventually to all the world. In Acts chapter 8, verse 5, we read, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," that is Stephen. "And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." See, Philip went to Samaria, Acts 8, verse 5. And with God leading Peter, he introduced the gospel to the Gentiles, having preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But he only introduced it to Peter. Peter became the apostle to the Jews. It was Paul who would serve as God's apostle to the greater Gentile world. Ephesians 3, verse 1 and 8. You see, Paul is kept separate from the apostles' ministry to the Jews in Jerusalem. That's why he says there in verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus for 3 years." You see, because again, Paul's charge, his commission, his message came directly from the risen Lord Jesus himself.
Amen.
That's what was being challenged. You see, Paul was kept separate from that Jewish ministry, if you will, in Jerusalem and Judea. Any semblance of being under the authority or the commissioning of those apostles there, because he was directly under Jesus' commission. And instead, Paul underwent some serious seminary in Arabia with God as his only professor. Wiersbe comments here that, quote, "Instead of conferring with flesh and blood, Paul gave himself to study, to prayer and meditation, and met with the Lord alone. He may have spent the greater part of 3 years in Arabia, and no doubt was involved in evangelism as well as personal spiritual growth." And Wiersbe further points out that, quote, "The apostles had received 3 years of teaching from the Lord Jesus when they walked with him during Jesus' earthly ministry. And now Paul was going to have his own opportunity to be taught of the Lord. Hallelujah. And so Paul, in verse 20, he puts himself under an oath, calling on God as his witness to the Galatian church, because they were so quickly led away to challenge his apostleship and the message that Paul preached, the gospel, claiming that Paul had relationship with the other apostles and they influenced him. His authority only comes from men, not from God. And Paul says in verse 20, "Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie." I do not lie. You see here, basically, Paul swears an oath that he went to Jerusalem only to talk with Peter, perhaps about Jesus' life, but not to learn the gospel or become Peter's pupil or be commissioned by Peter. He also interviewed James, the Lord's brother, who was most likely the senior minister of the Jerusalem church. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, as though in Paul's own words. Spurgeon puts it like this: "I did not derive my knowledge of Christ from any one of these holy men. Therefore, I am not an imitator or any other apostle. I was sent out by Christ himself and instructed by him by revelation. So I am an apostle of Christ as much as any of them." That's Spurgeon putting it in what Paul might be saying or thinking. But so, having left Jerusalem after 15 days, in verse 21, we are told that Paul evangelizes for a time in Syria and Cilicia, his birthplace, and which during Paul's adulthood had become part of the Roman province of Syria, Damascus and Antioch being two of its major cities. You read in verse 21, he says, "Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God in me." You see, the Christians, the apostles back in Judea, they were hearing of Paul's evangelistic success. And because it is Paul of all people who's doing it, they glorify God. This is Saul of Tarsus. This is Paul, the one who persecuted the church, who dragged us into prisons, who sought our murder. You see, when it came to preaching the gospel of Christ apart from the law, Paul was most certainly not voted as most likely to succeed. Amen. But when it comes to the regenerative power of the gospel and God's saving grace, he did succeed. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Thus, beloved, do not ever give up on that stubborn sinner. Be it a friend, a neighbor, a family member, or even a stranger you know. Do not ever give up on that stubborn sinner you've been praying unto salvation. Do not ever underestimate the power of God's gospel. Again, Paul's apostolic authority and gospel came directly from God, not men, as I come to a close here. If the former was undermined, then the latter would be also. In other words, if his authority as apostle was undermined, then the gospel he preached would be undermined. It was imperative in these opening chapters of Galatians, after receiving the report that the Judaizers had come and deceived, had bewitched the Galatian believers into returning to the law and being circumcised and trying to attempt keeping the law to be saved, like spitting in God's face. Don't need Jesus, we can do it. It was imperative in these opening chapters that Paul convinced the Galatians and us today that they could trust the gospel he preached. There is no other gospel. Paul was not influenced by other Christians in his time. The truth he received was from God himself. He neither needed nor sought man's approval. despite who they were or who they seemed to be. And it would be 14 years later before he visited Jerusalem again, after having gone and talked with Peter and James, the Lord's brother. And 14 years later, when he returns to Jerusalem, he would receive the right hand of fellowship from Peter, James, and John, who became not approvers, not commissioners, but equals, witnesses to Paul's authority and the gospel he now preached to the Gentiles. Don't ever discount God's grace at work in us. Don't ever cheapen what he has done for you and how he has dealt with you by the saving grace of Jesus Christ and our faith in him, him alone.
Amen.
Despite our possibly thinking we are most likely, most unlikely to succeed, it's never you're unlikely to succeed when God is involved.
Amen.
Next week we'll pick up with the remainder of chapter 1 there as he takes his trip to Jerusalem. Paul took made five visits to Jerusalem after his conversion. The third trip, of course, was to the Jerusalem Council to make his case about salvation by grace alone. But we'll pick up with chapter 2. And we'll dive into, hopefully, Paul's confronting Peter to his face for being a man-pleaser. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, I praise you today. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you for your Son. But above all, thank you for the gospel once delivered to the saints. Thank you for the faith, Lord Father. In Christ Jesus alone, by faith alone, by grace through faith, we are saved. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Lord, as I mentioned last Sunday, though, we are saved unto good works. It's not the works that save us, but we're saved unto good works. And Father, now we just praise you and magnify your name. There be a soul that's lost, someone is struggling, someone who's not sure, someone who has their doubts. We pray you draw them to you, Lord, by the work of your Holy Spirit and your Holy Word. For faith come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Lord, now be with us as we go from here to be your people, as always. In the world, but not of it. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's all stand and sing.